faithfully look into your world, to look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth. Cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Lord. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise you, and we thank you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is Look Away. I got the title from a verse that we're going to read later in the outline. We're working on a series about the importance of becoming a regular, systematic reader of the Bible, particularly the New Testament. We've discussed that in great detail already. We're making the point that the Bible is a supernatural book because it is a book from God. Every word is God-breathed. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. The Greek word that is translated inspired means God-breathed. The inspiration for the Bible comes from a realm beyond our realm. And God's word, because it is supernatural, it's not like any other book on the face of the earth. It imparts peace, strength, faith, and joy to those who read it and who believe it. It works effectively in those who believe it. Jesus compared the word of God to food. Just as food provides nourishment for our body, the written word of God provides nourishment to our inward man. Now, for a number of weeks, we've been making the point that the Bible, changes your perspective. One of the things it does for you is change the way you see things, which then affects the way you do things. It affects the way you live. The Bible gives you an eternal perspective. We have made the point that an eternal perspective recognizes there's more to life than just this present life, and that the greater and better part of our life is ahead after this life. And we've been making the point that when you know this, when you become convinced of that fact, it can lighten the load of life's difficulties. Don't look at that, look at this verse right now, but one of our key verses has been 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. The Apostle Paul, in the context of the many hardships he faced as he preached the gospel, he said, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment," he was able to call his many difficulties momentary and light. Momentary in comparison to eternity, even a lifetime of hardship is nothing. Light meant they didn't weigh him down. They didn't stop him. Doesn't mean he liked them. Nobody likes to feel bad or nobody likes to be in a big mess. But he went on to say, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Eternal results were being produced in his life. He knew that. And then he finished up the statement by saying, while we look not at what we can see, but at things we can't see. Because what we see is temporary, but what we can't see is eternal. Now, the Bible, you can open, if you would, you can open to Romans 15:4. We've looked at this verse for the past several weeks, and we're going to pick up here tonight, Romans 15:4. The Bible is 50% history, roughly. And the Old Testament, particularly, is loaded with history. It's a historical record of real people who actually lived. They lived on earth many centuries ago. Many of them are in heaven now. They're in the unseen realm. Their bodies quit working. They died. They didn't cease to exist. They've gone out into another dimension known as heaven. They were real people who had real troubles and got real help from Almighty God. And those things were written to encourage us, people who came after them, subsequent generations. Let me read Romans chapter 15, verse 4. It says, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. The stuff written about these people in the Old Testament was written to teach us things so that we'd learn some things and that we would find encouragement. That word comfort means encouragement, which would give us hope or expectation of coming good, which would help us endure. That's what patience is. It's enduring. It's sticking with it. And so for the past few weeks, we've been talking about the fact that their stories give us hope and encouragement by showing us the end of their story. They show us the whole thing from beginning to middle to end, how it turned out. And we can see from these historical records how God uses the harsh realities of life in a fallen world for his good, as he uses the harsh realities of life in a fallen world for good as he furthers his plan for a family. Now, we've discussed all that in detail, and I've made this point. We're all familiar with the story of Joseph. He's the guy who had the brothers who were jealous of him because he was daddy's favorite, and they sold him into slavery. Well, they were going to kill him, but they changed their minds, and they sold him into slavery and then lied to dad about what happened to Joseph. But through a series of events, it got worse before it got better, but through a series of events, he ended up second in command in Egypt, in charge of a food distribution program during a time of famine in that part of the world. He was gloriously reunited with his family. It's just a great story of how God can take the harsh realities of life in a fallen world and work them for good and preserve his man, Joseph, and even cause him to thrive in really hard spots. You know, you're all nodding your heads because you know it's a great story, but I keep making the point, if you were Joseph in the middle of it, it's not so great. We think it's great because we can see the end of the story. It shows us how God works. And what we've been focusing on last week, and we're going to continue to focus on tonight, no matter what you're looking at, there's always more going on in your circumstances than what you can see. There's always more to your circumstances than what you can see with your eyes. Almighty God, behind the scenes, in the unseen realm, if you will, working, causing every situation to serve his ultimate purpose. His ultimate purpose is to have a family with whom he can live on this earth after it's been made new forever. Lots of lessons for another day. But these Old Testament accounts show us that in the hands of Almighty God, even impossible situations have solutions. We see him all throughout. Even impossible situations have solutions. It shows us how he can bring real good out of real evil. And it shows us that he gets his people through until he gets them out. Now, last week, we examined a spectacular example of how God uses the harsh realities of life in a sin-damaged world and causes them to serve his purposes as he brings genuine good out of genuine bad. We talked about Joseph's story. Praise the Lord. Are we good? Do I need to? Are we doing okay here? Praise the Lord. Okay. Praise the Lord. We just talked about Joseph, and we gave a little snapshot of Joseph's story. Now, last week, what we focused on, Joseph is in Egypt. It's been 20 years since his dad has seen him. For 20 years, Joseph's dad, Jacob, thinks Joseph is dead. A famine has affected that part of the world. Jacob sends his sons, the sons who sold Joseph into slavery, down to Egypt, because Egypt has food, thanks to Joseph's program of food storage and food distribution. Joseph recognizes the Lord. Jacob sends his sons down to Egypt to get food. Joseph recognizes his brothers. The brothers don't recognize him. He gives them food, but sends them back home, and he puts them through a series of tests. He keeps Simeon, one of the brothers, in custody in Egypt, and he tells the brothers, Simeon can't get out, and you can't have any more food until you bring another brother, Benjamin, back to me. Okay. Now, the brothers get back to their dad, Jacob, and tell him this. Good news, bad news, Dad. Good news, we got food to make it through the famine. Bad news, Simeon's under house arrest, and we got to take Benjamin to Egypt, or we won't get Simeon or Benjamin or food. So Jacob, now remember this, we're not going to turn to it. I've got the verse number down there. It's Genesis chapter 42, verse 36. Jacob gets this message from his sons, and Jacob's exclamation is, everything is against me. Do you remember that? Everything is against me. Now, according to what he could see, everything was against him. He's lost Joseph 20 years ago. Simeon's under house arrest in Egypt. And now he's got to give up Benjamin if they want any more food. Everything is against me. According to what he could see, it was true. But in reality, because we know the end of the story, everything was going wonderfully for him. You just couldn't see it yet. He was about to be reunited with long-lost Joseph. Joseph isn't dead. He's in a wonderful position. He's going to get Simeon back, and he's not going to lose Benjamin, and the whole family's going to be invited as honored guests down to Egypt to ride out the rest of the famine. Now, this incident shows us the importance of putting God's word above what we see and feel in the midst of life's challenges. You don't deny what you see and feel, but you recognize that you don't have all the facts in your situation. Only God has all the facts. He's all-knowing. You have to learn to look at your circumstance and say, yeah, this is really bad, and I don't see any way out, but I don't have all the facts in the situation. God does. God knows. God knows. Now, if you can learn to look past what you see with your eyes to the way things really are according to the Word of God, it'll lighten the load of this difficult life. Now, I want to add to that tonight. Okay, Jacob and the family goes down to Egypt to meet Joseph. They actually ended up staying there for four generations. They didn't go home right away. The family stayed down there for four generations. But eventually a king came to power in Egypt who viewed these Israelites, these Hebrews, these Jews. Those names are all interchangeable. A king came to power who viewed these people as a potential threat. While they were in Egypt, the population grew greatly. They had lots and lots and lots of kids. And the new king, the new pharaoh thought, you know, if we get attacked by enemies, if these guys decide to fight with our enemies, there's enough of them that it could shift the tide of battle. So they enslaved them. Now, as you know, God ultimately delivered these people from Egyptian slavery under the leadership of a man named Moses. We could devote several lessons to what happened to the Israelites. I don't want to do that tonight. I just want to cover a few main points to show you how God works with the realities of life in a fallen world to help you think in terms of, wait a minute, just because this looks bad doesn't mean this is the end of the story. This is just the middle of the story. Just because I can't see a solution doesn't mean there is no solution, because Almighty God, who knows everything, sees a solution. Now, let's start off with, why did these people end up enslaved in Egypt in the first place? They get invited down as welcome guests. They're given a wonderful place to live, cared for, but four generations later, they get enslaved. Why? Because that's life in a fallen world. That's been one of our themes the past couple of weeks. You need to know how to answer the why question. Why does bad stuff happen? Because that's life in a fallen world. That's the answer. Now, I'd love to talk more about that. That's one of my favorite topics. Wicked men, motivated by fear, enslave them. It is the nature of fallen men to rule over other people. That's part of life in this fallen world. Maybe you've noticed that. It hasn't changed since those days. Now, This circumstance did not take God by surprise. Whatever you're looking at, it didn't take God by surprise. He may have surprised you, but he knew you were going to be where you are before he even formed the earth, and he already sees a way to work it for good. Don't turn there in the interest of time, but I've got the verse down there. It's Genesis chapter 15, verses 13 and 14. Abraham was the head of this group of people. Abraham had Isaac, a son, who had a son Jacob, who had a son Joseph, and all those nasty brothers, okay? Abraham, 400 plus years earlier, God told him before he had any children, you're going to have lots of descendants, and in the fourth generation, they're going to end up enslaved in a foreign land. But in the fourth generation, I'll bring them back, and they'll come back here better off than they were had they grown. And they'll come back here. Did I write it down here? Let me see if I wrote it. No, I didn't. I thought I put the translation down here. They will come out of Egypt better than they went into Egypt. They'll come out with clothing. They'll come out with silver. They'll come out with gold. And it was God's plan that Jesus be born in their homeland. Jesus came through the descendants of Abraham. You know that. Abraham had Isaac, who had Jacob, who had Joseph, and he also had a kid named Judah that became the head of the tribe of Judah, which is the tribe from which Jesus came into this world. Okay? It was God's will that they be born in Canaan. That he be born in Canaan, specifically in a town called Bethlehem. You know that, Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Well, they're in Egypt now because of all these different circumstances, but God is going to bring them back. Now, you might say, why didn't he just leave them there? That's a reasonable question. Does your mind work like that? Mine does. Why didn't he just leave them there? Well, he saw a way to use the circumstances of life in a fallen world. When Jacob and his family went down to Egypt, in the first place, there were only 75 of them. When they came back to their land, their ancestral land, there were anywhere between 2 and 3 million of them. The lowest calculations are 2 million, and the highest calculations are 3 million when you figure out how many kids everybody had and all that. What's my point? My point is, when they were only 75, there were not enough of them to take over the land. They could have been snuffed out by the tribes in the land. So they go off to Egypt and they grow into a bunch of people and come back well able to dominate. What is that? That's God using the harsh realities of life in a fallen world for good. Does that make sense to everybody? Now, God preserved his people while they were in Egypt. The more the, and I'm not reading these verses, you can read this in Exodus chapter 1. I have verses that we'll read a little bit later, but you can go back and read Exodus 1. God preserved his people in Egypt. The more the Egyptians oppressed the Israelites, the more they multiplied. It got to the point where around the time Moses was born, the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, said, this is what we're going to do. When a Hebrew lady has a baby boy, kill it. Kill it at birth. Now keep the girls, but kill the boys. Well, the midwives refused to do that, and they told Pharaoh, these gals give birth before we can get there to help them. We can't keep up with it. Well, while all this is going on, Moses was born. And if you turn over to the, don't, but if you turn over to the book of Hebrews, we're told in verse 23 that his parents, with faith in God, put their little baby boy, you all know this story, it's a Bible story, but it's a historical fact. They put their little boy in this waterproof boat into the Nile River. He floated downriver. Pharaoh's daughter happened to be at the river with some of her maidservants. He evidently was an exceptionally good-looking baby, and she decided to keep him as her own. Now, don't hear that as a child nursery rhyme or as a Sunday school story. This is Almighty God giving us a record of how he took care of people in a fallen world. Now, Moses had a sister named Miriam who had been following the little boat. It didn't get very far. She had been following the boat, and she went up to Pharaoh's daughter, this royal princess, and said, "Oh, he's an infant. He's only a few months old. He needs milk, and you didn't give birth, so you don't have any milk. Would you like me to find you a wet nurse from among the Hebrew ladies?" And Pharaoh's daughter said, "Sure." Well, she went and got her mother, who was Moses' mother, and baby Moses went back to mama, who nursed him until he was weaned. So she lost the kid temporarily, but she got him back, nursed him until he was weaned. He's got a godly influence in the early portion of his life. See, this is God working in the heart. We read that and we go, "Well, that's pretty cool." But if you were in the middle of it, would you have thought it was so cool? I mean, you wouldn't have. Because as soon as the kid is weaned, he goes off to the palace. Now, think about this. God used the very thing that was working to destroy the Israelites, namely Egypt, and he made it the vehicle that he used to save Moses. Because Moses, he goes back to the palace, don't turn there, but Acts chapter 7, verse 22, tells us that he got an education in Egypt. He's now a royal prince of Egypt. He's Pharaoh's daughter's son, and he's protected prince of Egypt. He got an education he wouldn't have gotten as a brick-making Hebrew slave. Acts chapter 7, verse 22 says that he was skilled in all the wisdom and knowledge of Egypt. God saw a way to prepare this guy to lead 2 to 3 million very challenging people on a very difficult trip back to their homeland. Does that make sense to everybody? See, I know this kind of stuff is tedious, but if you begin to look at it as historical events, you can see how God uses stuff in this world. But when you're in the middle of it, it doesn't look like anything real spectacular. Now, eventually God delivers Israel from Egypt through a series of power demonstrations. We talked about those last year, actually. They convinced Pharaoh to let the people go. And through it all, we're not going to read the verses. I've got them down on your outline. Through it all, many Egyptians came to realize that the Hebrew God is the true God. Now you might say, "Yeah, but they're out of their homeland." Yeah, but a bunch of people are in heaven now because they were out of their homeland for a period of time. Does that make sense to everybody? See, God works on the principle of eternal results. So much we've talked about this in previous lessons. Now you can turn to Exodus. Let's start looking at some verses here. Look at Exodus chapter 13. Exodus chapter 13. So through power demonstrations, Pharaoh is persuaded to let the Israelites go. He calls Moses and says, "Get out of here, get out of here." So Pharaoh and all of them, they pick up their stuff and off they go. Now when we read here, we find out there were two possible ways to get from Egypt back to their homeland, Canaan. Canaan is actually modern day Israel, the country of Israel. It's modern day Israel. Let me read. Let me start in verse 17. "And it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war and they return to Egypt. But God led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea." Stop right there. Two ways they could get there. There was something called the Way of the Philistines. If I had a map, I could show you. It was actually an international trade route that went from Egypt along the Mediterranean Sea up into Canaan. Ancient road, been there for centuries. But to take that route would have taken them right into a tribe known as the Philistines, known for their fierceness. And God knew his people weren't ready to deal with something like that. The other route took them into a wilderness region that ended up in the Red Sea. Now, the way of the Philistines was the shorter way. The way of into the wilderness of the Red Sea, it's got a huge obstacle at the end. The Red Sea. But God actually picked the best way to take them. Now, we know that because we know what he's going to do. He's going to part the Red Sea. They didn't know that. Now, let me tell you about the wilderness route here that led to the Red Sea. Not only is the Red Sea there, it's a mountainous region. When I say wilderness, we think of trees and underbrush and all that. It was actually a desert region, a mountainous desert region. There are peaks in that region that go up to 7,400 feet. I mean, they got some big, they're bigger than the Ozarks are, and they get less than 8 inches of rainfall a year. So it's mountainous and it's dry. Let me see. I want to make sure I don't skip anything. Now, this is the best way because God realized, he knew that Pharaoh was going to change his mind and come after him. And he saw a way to get him out of Egypt and deal with Pharaoh. Chapter 14. Do I want to read this yet? Okay. I'm going to skip it in the interest of time because we lost a little bit of time. You can read it. I'll read a few key verses. So exactly what God knew was going to happen did happen. Pharaoh changes his mind. What was I thinking? I want those people back. Let's go after them. And his scouts tell him they've taken the wilderness route. They're trapped in the wilderness. They're going to get to the Red Sea. Let's go after them. So the army hitches up or whatever they do, hook up the horses, off they go. The Israelites, they see Pharaoh and them coming, the armies of Egypt, the most powerful nation in the history of the world up to that time, coming after them. The Israelites were terrified, if we read this, but God tells Moses, that rod I've given you, remember the rod that turned into a snake? Hold that up, stretch your hand out over the waters, and your people, my people, will go through on dry ground. If we read, that's exactly what happened here. Now, everybody familiar with that story? Okay, I'm not reading it. You're familiar with it. Let me give you some pointers. This hand is them on this side of the Red Sea trapped. Okay? This hand is them after they've walked through on dry ground and the waters closed over the Egyptian army, so the army's no longer pursuing them. Okay, this is before, this is after. God was as much for them on this side, the before side, as he was on this side, the after side. Now, we know that. We look at it and go, well, yeah, of course. But are you on this side right now, the before side in some kind of circumstance, and it doesn't look like God is with you or for you? Well, he doesn't change. We change. Our circumstances change, but he doesn't change. He was as much for them on this side as he was on that side. And God actually used the problem to solve the problem. Because the Egyptian army, when the Red Sea parted, the Israelites are over here on this side. The army goes through on dry land. The waters of the sea covered them. You know that. There goes the army. Now you might say, well, that doesn't seem fair. Well, two thoughts here. The place the Israelites are headed toward, Canaan, it's only about 11 to 14 day trip away. The Egyptian army could have just got them up there. This power that comes against them has been wiped out. Now, you might say, yeah, but all those innocent people died. Well, first place, there are no innocent people. We're all guilty of sin before holy God. But and I could show you all this. We just don't have the time. Who said thank God? You people are so funny. if you read, and I didn't read it, but it's in here, when Israel left Egypt before Pharaoh came after him, it says a mixed multitude went with them. A mixed multitude was people who weren't Hebrew people who who weren't Israelites, who recognized, I think their God is the real deal, and I'm going with him. When you read through the story of the plagues, you see gradually people in Egypt come to believe, this is God. This is no idol. This is God. The magician says, this is the finger of God. One of the plagues, Moses said, hail's going to fall. Anybody who wants to protect your livestock, bring them in tonight. And it specifically says those who feared God brought their cows in. They did it. In other words, you see people over a period of months in Egypt, idol worshippers are becoming persuaded that the true God is the God of the Hebrews. And many of them left with Moses and the gang, if I can say it that way. Okay, well, you're an Egyptian soldier, and you've watched the last 9 months or so while all this transpired, and you're thinking, golly, there's something to what these people say. But I'm only a few years away from retirement. You know, if I leave the army and join them to go back to some land I never been to before, I'll lose my pension. You know, will the wife want to go with me? I mean, that's real, isn't it? Okay, so you obey Pharaoh, you get in your chariot, and you're riding through the Red Sea after the Israelites, and you begin to see the waters close. And if you read it, they knew it was God doing this. Their God is fighting for them against us. The verses are all down here. I'm not reading them because we lost some time with our technical issues there. They knew it was God. Do you think there were any deathbed conversions there as the waters were closing over those chariots? Now, I have no scripture for that, and maybe not, but I know God's purposes are always redemptive. In everything he does, he's looking to save as many people as possible. I personally believe, this is my opinion, I personally believe we're going to meet people in heaven who came to saving knowledge of Almighty God. Just like the thief on the cross cried out for mercy in the last few moments of his life, we're going to meet Egyptian soldiers who cried out for mercy at the end of their lives. See, what is that? It's God using the circumstances of life in a fallen world to further his purpose for a family as he brings genuine good out of genuine bad and then gets his people through until he gets them out. That's how God works in the earth. Now, make sure I covered all this. Okay, here we are, Exodus 13. So they start on their journey. They're on their way, headed toward the wilderness. Let me read verses 21 and 22. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and night. He took not away the pillar of cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Now they're setting off from Egypt. None of them have ever seen this place called Canaan that they're headed for. They've been in Egypt now four generations. They don't know where they're going. God's got to lead them. So he manifests or shows himself to them as a cloud by day. Pillar means column there. A cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And he leads them. Now, when the Egyptians come after them, let me just read. Drop into chapter 14. Let me start in verse 11. Let me start in verse 10. When Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. And they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us like this to carry us out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell you in Egypt, saying, leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For we had it better serving the Egyptians. Now we're going to die in the wilderness. Now that's their circumstance. Okay, remember what we just read. We're going to revisit that. But I want you to drop down a few verses here. So God is appearing to them as a pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. Verse 20, or let me start in verse 19. And the angel of the Lord, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them. And the pillar of the cloud went from before their faces and stood behind them. Pharaoh's army's coming at him. Well, God, who is visibly manifesting as a pillar of cloud, gets in between them and the Egyptians. That's what he's saying here. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. And it was a cloud and darkness to the Egyptians, but it gave light by night to the Israelites, so that the one could not come near the other all through the night. And then if you keep reading, Moses stretches out his hand and the rod and the Red Sea parts. In other words, God got in between the Egyptians and the Israelites and kept the Egyptians from coming at them until the sea parted and they could get over on dry land. Everybody understand? But I want you to notice here, verse 19, the Lord is identified as the angel of the Lord. He's called the angel of the Lord. Now go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 tells us that this was Jesus. Jesus. Now we talked about this in previous lessons. Jesus is God become man without ceasing to be God. He did not come into existence when he was born into this world. Because he's God, he has always been. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:14 says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Okay. Jesus was interactive with his people in the Old Testament before he took on a human nature. The Word made himself known to his people. Now, here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we find out that this angel of the Lord, this pillar of fire, this pillar of cloud, who got between the Egyptians and the Israelites, we find out that this is Jesus, okay? Chapter 10, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Stop right there. Now, we could explain a lot in here. I'm not going to in the interest of time. But have you seen enough that you can see this is the generation that was under the cloud, that stopped at the sea and was with Moses? It's the people that we're reading about over in Exodus 13 and 14. Everybody see that? If not, you'll have to leave. Oh, somebody else said, thank God. Okay. And all did drink the same spiritual drink. They drank of that spiritual rock. I skipped verse 3. And all did eat the same spiritual meat and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now, there's tons of stuff in there that we could explain that we're not in the interest of time. But Paul, who actually met Jesus Christ, the resurrected Lord, said that the rock that followed them, in the Greek there, followed them literally means went with them. The rock that went with them was Christ. The angel of the Lord was Jesus. Jesus. He went with them. Now, I've got the verse down here. Where is it? Yeah, don't turn there, but Exodus chapter 40, verse 38 says that the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, who is called the angel of the Lord, went with them in all their journeyings. He went with them all the way to Canaan. Well, we find out here that it's Jesus. Everybody with me? I know this is technical, but this is the kind of stuff that builds your faith. I could pump you up emotionally. That's what a lot of preaching is. Nothing wrong with that necessarily, but what do you do when your emotions change? Which they do, because that's just the nature of emotions. As Paul's exhorting his readers here, there's a lot in here we're not discussing, but this is Jesus. Now, remember last week we talked about Abraham? The man whose trust in God grew to the point where he believed God's word to him in a hopeless situation, and his faith didn't waver. God told him you're going to have a kid when he was too old to have a kid, and his wife was barren anyway. He did not waver. We talked about him, and we learned that the Word, or pre-incarnate Jesus, made that promise to Abraham. Does everybody remember that? If not, pretend, because it's too late to start over. We also said Abraham went through a process of persuasion. When you read his entire story, the Word appeared to him a number of times as his faith grew, till he got to the point where he was able to say, I don't care that I'm old. I don't care that I'm getting older every day. We're having a kid because the Word promised me. He went through a process of persuasion. Well, when we read Israel's story from Egypt to Canaan, we find that the angel of the Lord was visibly present with that generation for a lot of reasons, but one of the things he was there to do was to inspire their faith, giving them a visible statement, I am with you as your guide, I am with you as your protector. Does that make sense to everybody? Okay? Now, when we read their whole story from Egypt to Canaan, we find out that the visible presence of God with them did not automatically produce faith in them. I have people tell me, if I could just see something, if I could just see something, I'd believe. Have you ever thought that? Well, you read their story. They saw something every day and every night. And it didn't automatically produce faith in them, if we read their whole story. Human beings, well, let me say this before I say that. They had to choose to keep their focus on Almighty God, the Word, and they had to keep their focus on the fact that God was with them above what they could see and feel in their circumstances. We all face that same battle. It's real easy to go, rah, rah, God's with me, God's for me, he's going to help me when you're in church and you feel good. But out there, when your emotions are screaming, you're going down. When your circumstances say, you're going down, it takes effort. There's something in human nature. We have a natural tendency to let sight and emotions dominate us. And then we start to speculate about what we see and how it's going to turn out. That's what Israel did. Remember, I read that a few minutes ago. When they saw Pharaoh's army coming, they were terrified, which was an appropriate emotion. That's totally appropriate. But they didn't stop there. Instead of saying, wait a minute, Almighty God got us this far. He won't let us down. He won't drop us here. He didn't bring us this far to drop us. And there he is as a pillar of cloud. He's got us this far. Instead of doing that, they're afraid. They let their feelings dominate their thinking. And they say, Moses, why'd you bring us out here? It was so much better in Egypt. Yeah, but you read their story in Egypt. They were crying to get out of Egypt. Which is it? That's emotions. Oh, you're so wonderful. I hate you. You're so wonderful. I hate you. That's emotions. They go up, they go down, they go in, they go out. When they were trapped at the Red Sea, emotions produced these crazy thoughts. And pre-incarnate Jesus had told them from the beginning. It was actually Jesus that commissioned Moses to lead the people out. Exodus chapter 3 tells us that. Whole discussion for another night. But God, Jesus, Almighty God, pre-incarnate Jesus, told him, I brought you, I'm going to bring you out. That's the first thing he said to him. I'm going to bring you out of this land of bondage and bring you into a wonderful, beautiful land. I'm going to bring you out to bring you in. Well, he's kept 50% of his promise right there when they're terrified and they see the Egyptians. He brought us out. Surely somebody could have had the presence of mind to say, gosh, if he brought us out, he told us he'd do it and he's done it. But he also said he'd bring us in. Well, if we get slaughtered by Pharaoh here, he can't bring us in. So he must have something up his sleeve. Now, they had to choose to look away from their circumstances to the Word of God. Turn to Exodus chapter 15, or go back to Exodus chapter 15. So God parts the Red Sea for him. He helped him anyway. He helped him. That ought to encourage you there. He helped him anyway. Sometimes we feel like, I didn't do it right, he won't help me. He doesn't help you because you do it right. He helps you because he's good and he's big. There's a whole lesson right there. We're back to Exodus chapter 15. So Exodus 14, the Red Sea parts. Exodus chapter 15, from verse 1 down to verse 21, they have this marvelous celebration. And we have a record of the song they sang. I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider thrown into the sea. I'm paraphrasing what he said, what they say here. They dance, they sing. This is awesome. This is wonderful. Our enemies have been defeated. The people in Canaan, they're going to be afraid of us when we get there because of our God. I mean, yes. But right there, they're acting not on what they believe. They're acting on how they feel. Because they've just seen things go wonderfully for them. Yes, there's nothing wrong with feeling good and being excited because you see good. I love it when I see good. There's nothing wrong with feeling good when all is going well, but you cannot let your emotions determine your view of reality. You cannot. Emotions and sight don't have all the facts. Have you ever spent the whole day certain that somebody was mad at you because of the way they looked at you? You saw the way they looked, and you just felt they were mad at you, and the whole rest of your day was marked by the fact that they're mad at you. And at the end of the day, you decide to have it out with them. Why are you mad at me? They go, what are you talking about? Yeah, I saw how you looked at me today. What do you mean when I had that thing in my eye that I was trying to get out? You thought I was showing, I'm mad at you? I had something in my eye. I couldn't get it out. My eye hurt. You based your entire day on misinformation that came to you through sight and emotions and your own misinterpretation. We do that all the time. Now, there's nothing wrong with feeling good when all is going well, but you cannot let how you feel and what you see determine your view of reality. According to what I see, there's no angels in this room. Yeah, but there are angels in this room. Now, here in Exodus chapter 15, so they have this marvelous celebration. Let me start in verse 22. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days into the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of the place is called Marah, which means bitter. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? Stop right there. So, okay, they set off. They had the marvelous celebration. They all get a good night's sleep, and they take off. They're 3 days farther on from Egypt, and they're out of water. But they come to water, but it's undrinkable. It's bitter. It's actually salty. That's the idea, salt water. People did drink salt water if they could dilute it with rainwater or dew, but it's a desert. They can't do that. Plus, Egypt, the Nile River was known in the ancient world for how great tasting its water was. So they go from wonderful water. You know, do you ever go someplace and you're used to the water you have at home? Are you like bathroom water better than kitchen water? Water has different tastes. Depending on a lot of factors. Egypt has awesome tasting water. It was known in the ancient world, like I say, the Nile River was for its great water. And here they come to bitter water, salty water. And what did they immediately begin to do? They got their information from what they could see and how they felt about it. What are we going to do? Oh, Moses, what are we going to do? This is awful. Somebody there should have chosen to look away from what they could see to the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire, the visible presence of God with them, and remind themselves, oh, didn't he just fix a big water problem for us a few days ago? We came to this huge sea we couldn't get through, and he parted it? Or couldn't somebody have said, he said he was going to bring us out and bring us in. Well, he got us out and he started us on the way. It doesn't make any sense that he's going to let us die here of thirst. He must have a solution. Do you get the point I'm trying to make? Our emotions go, bleh, and we go, that's right, bleh, and then we let our mind start working on what we're feeling and what we're seeing. The title of my lesson tonight is Look Away. You have to make a choice to look away from that to what Almighty God says. Now, this isn't a game. It's not some little scheme. It's learning to see things the way they really are. Things aren't always the way they look. They're the way God says they are. Now, why was the water bitter? Did God make a wrong turn and take them to crummy water while he was leading them? No, why was it bitter? That's life in a sin-cursed earth. Adam's sin produced a curse in the earth. There is undrinkable water. There are desert places. There are high mountains. That's life in a sin-cursed earth. Yeah, well, why didn't God change the water and make it sweet before they got there? Because he did tell Moses how to make the water sweet. If we keep reading, he told him, throw that tree in the water and the water will become drinkable, which is exactly what happened. Well, if that was the will of God, why didn't he have it set up and waiting for them? Maybe some mints on their pillow and a little face tile to wash. You know, trust me, people ask me stuff like this. Why, if it's his will, why didn't he make it happen before they got there? Why'd they have to take a sip and see it was no good? Well, God saw a way to make good out of life in a fallen world. This was an opportunity for them to exercise looking away from what they can see to Almighty God with us and for us, and he's given them help because he's actually visibly manifesting, to look away from what they see, undrinkable water, to God is with us, he'll make a way. It's an opportunity to exercise their trust, not in what they see, but in God with them and for them. Now, these historical accounts of real people were written in part to shape our view of reality and to help us by showing us how God works in various circumstances. There's always more going on than what you can see. How do I know? Because the Bible is filled with stuff like this. God at work. And because these accounts report how the story ended, we can see clearly that all these people could have trusted God in the middle of their story. Now, I can look at this account and say, boy, these people at the bitter waters, what crummy people they were. I'd have said, well, God's going to help us. It's easy to look at them. Why? Because we know God helped them. But when you're in your big mess, and you're looking at your difficult circumstances, you feel like they felt. I do. And that's when I got to stop myself and think. There's so much we could say. I mean, the Bible talks about let every man be quick to hear and slow to speak. There's a lot in that. But see, because these accounts report how these stories ended, we can see clearly that all these people could have trusted God in the middle of their story by focusing their attention on God with them and for them, and then they would have had hope and peace instead of fear and anxiety. Now, God helped them anyway. We have more information than they had, but this stuff was written to help us learn. Learn what? Don't do what they did. Does that make sense to everybody? Would you like to have peace of mind in the midst of a really hard world? These accounts help us see how to do that. Now, I don't want you to go there right now. We talked a few weeks ago about Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 is that chapter that lists all these Old Testament men and women who did exploits by faith. That's the theme of the chapter. And they're commended by God for their faith. Well, I'm going to read this off the outline. The chapter begins with a definition of faith. This is Hebrews chapter 1, verse 11. It says, faith is the confident assurance that what we hope for is going to happen. It is the evidence of things we cannot see. Faith is evidence of things we cannot see. If you read through Hebrews chapter 11, every one of those people listed by name there, you'll see the one thing they have in common is they believed what God said above what they could see and above what they could feel. That's what faith is all about. We walk by faith and not by sight. 2 Corinthians 5:7, we order our lives by faith and not by sight. Whatever faith is, it's not sight. Why? Sight doesn't have all the facts. Sight doesn't have all the facts. Faith is a persuasion of things you cannot see yet. And the persuasion comes to us through the Word of God. Jesus revealed himself to his people in the Old Testament before he took on flesh through a variety of appearances. We could do lots of lessons on it. These appearances of the angel of the Lord, of the visible Word of God, theologians call them theophanies. Theophanies. That's two Greek words, theo, which means God, and phinos, which means appear. God appearing. He appeared to them throughout the Old Testament to help them see, I'm here, I'm real. Well, 2,000 years ago, God stepped out of time, out of eternity into time and space. Jesus, the Word, was made flesh and dwelt among us. He took on a human nature and was born into this world. His apostles, his 12 disciples, walked and talked with him for 3.5 years. He showed himself to us. Now, look at John chapter 14. See, there's so much we could say about this. John chapter 14. We're almost done here. We'll be done in 3 minutes. John chapter 14. God makes himself known to us through his word. In the Old Testament, it was the word, the angel of the Lord, who spoke to these people in many instances. Why? To produce trust in them. 2,000 years ago, Jesus is the visible manifestation of the invisible God, Old Testament and New. In the Old Testament, he's known as the angel of the Lord. In the New Testament, he took on the name Jesus, which means Savior. He shall save us from our sins. 2,000 years ago, Jesus, God, stepped out of eternity into time and space. Now, in John 14, this is the night before he was crucified. He's telling his disciples, he's preparing them for the fact that he's about to leave them. Let me read verse 21. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loves me, and he that loves me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Manifest there means reveal. The night before Jesus was about to leave them, he's been with them visibly for 3.5 years. He's about to leave, and he's telling them, if you keep my commandments, I will reveal myself to you. Now, let me first tell you what that verse does not mean. Jesus is not saying here that if you fail in keeping God's commandments, he won't love you. God loved you when you were his enemy. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. When you were his enemy, he loved you enough to send his Son to die for you. So he's not saying that. What he's saying here is those who walk in willful, persistent disobedience won't have the assurance or the experience of my love for them. Now, those are whole other lessons for another night. I don't really want to get into that. But I want you to notice, Jesus is going back to heaven in literally a few weeks, and he tells them, I'm going to, these guys have walked and talked with him for 3.5 years, but he says, I'm going to continue to reveal myself to you through my word. His commands are in his word, his written word. Here's the point for our present topic. Jesus promised his followers that even after he left this world, he would continue to reveal himself to his followers through his written word, the Bible. The angel of the Lord appeared in the Old Testament to people who did not yet have the complete written record of God. We do have it, and we have to read it. See, everybody says, I want to know Jesus. I want to know Jesus. You know why I began to read the Bible when I became a Christian? Because my brother Dennis told me, this is how you get to know Jesus. And I was so enthralled with Jesus. I'd have spun on my head 3 times a day and then jumped off the roof if somebody had said, you'll see Jesus better if you do that. I began to read the Bible. The living word reveals himself through the written word. Reading his word will persuade you of things you cannot see to the point where it affects how you live. And it will help you recognize the importance of choosing to turn away from sight and emotions in the midst of your circumstance. You don't deny what you see. You don't even deny what you feel. You recognize. What if you could get to the point where you're able to say to yourself, wait a minute, this is awful and I feel terrible, but I don't have all the facts in this circumstance because I can't see everything and I don't know everything. But God does, and He is with me and He is for me. You don't deny what you see. You recognize that there's more to reality, more information available than what you see and feel in the moment. The Bible persuades us that Almighty God is with us and for us, causing everything to serve His purposes as He brings good out of bad, and it assures us that He will get us through until He gets us out. It's not what you see, it's how you see what you see. Although what you see and feel is real, there's always more to your situation than what you see and feel. It takes time and effort to learn to put what God says above what you see and feel, but it is so worth it. As always, I encourage you to become a Bible reader. We have more to say next week. Dear Lord, we thank You for giving us a book that shows us the way things really are. Father, I pray that our hunger to know You through Your Word would be increased, Lord, and that our commitment to seek You through Your Word would also be increased. Lord, I thank You for Your wonderful plan of salvation. Thank You for the future and the hope we have in You. Lord, we praise You and we thank You in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We are done for tonight. Praise the Lord.